This audio presentation is the teaching of Mike Callen of New Hope East Hawaii. Today's message, entitled The Destination and the Way, was delivered on April 24th, 2022. Here now is Mike.
Introduce you. I told you we were going to have a treat this morning. Let me introduce you to my brother, Mike Callen.
Good morning. Good morning. Can you hear me? Yes. Well, treat or not is yet to be seen. We will let the jury be out on that one. If you didn't get a bulletin, grab a bulletin. There's a little bit of homework during the message this morning. And obviously with homework, that course means there's a test. If you pass the test, then you can go on to breakfast and lunch later on today. My name is Mike Callen, and I am not one of the pastors here. I am just one of the members of the church, and every once in a while I have an opportunity to fill in when Pastor Scott and Christy go out of town. And so it's a nice thing every once in a while to be able to step in and do. I wanted to start off by telling you a little story this morning. And I'm pretty sure it was 1988 when this happened. And I know that it was summer. It was probably June or July. And my wife and I are big San Francisco Giants fans. Really big. All right. Security, get that guy out of here. We're big San Francisco Giants fans, and back in the day, they used to every once in a while have what they called a day-day doubleheader. And so it was on a Sunday against the St. Louis Cardinals, and what a day-day doubleheader was, that you bought one ticket and you got to go see two games. And now they do what's called day-night doubleheaders. They come in, they'll have a day game, they empty the whole entire stadium, and then you got to come back in, have a separate ticket for the second game on the same day. But here you actually got to go to two games in one day. And the Giants had won the first two games of the series, and so they were going for what would be a really rare four-game home sweep of any team. It just almost never happened because most series were only three games. And we were going to meet some friends there. We had a block of tickets, and my wife said to me before we left, she said, "Hey, I have an idea. When we were kids, we used to take BART, which is the train, the Bay Area Rapid Transit. We used to just drive to Concord, we get to the BART station, jump on the train, and we would take the train right up to Candlestick Park, and you could get right off the train, and you could walk up to the stadium and go in there." And I'd never been on it before, and I thought that sounded like a really, really fun thing to do. And so we drove about an hour and 15 minutes to Concord, and we got onto the train station, we got our tickets, we got onto the train, and you head down the south direction on the East Bay, towards Alameda and Oakland, and then it turns left and it actually goes underneath the bay in the tube, and then it pops out on the other side in San Francisco. And we were holding on. It was a relatively full day because it's a game day. We were holding on to those rails inside the train, you know, and you're riding along. This is the train, and we're smiling because, you know, it's going to be a really good, fun baseball day. And I'm here, and my wife was right over there. And we were in the tube underneath the bay, basically below the Oakland Bay Bridge, if you're familiar with that area. And I was looking at the little map of the train route, which is up at the above the windows and where the windows meet the ceiling. And it's not like a detailed map. It's just this, you know, sort of, here's, you know, a quarter of California with a red line showing where the train routes go. And I remember watching and following, and I was looking at the map, and I was trying to guess maybe about where we were under the bay at that particular time. And then my eyes followed along to the end of the route. And the end of the route was by the Embarcadero. If you don't know San Francisco, the Embarcadero is right at the very edge of San Francisco. It's just where the Bay Bridge comes across and meets San Francisco. And so basically, if the map is like this, it's right here. And Candlestick Park is here. And this is like 11 or 12 miles from here to here. And I'm looking at this map, and my brain is kind of moving really quickly now because I'm trying to figure out how we get off the train and walk over to here. And I looked over at my wife, and I saw her looking at the same map like this. And I looked back up at it as though it was going to show something different, and it didn't. And I looked back at her, and she looked at me, and she said, close. She said, "You know what? That was the Oakland A's games that we were going to." So she had the wrong stadium on the wrong side of the bay. And so we got off the train, and we jumped on the next bus that was heading, you know, at least in the right compass direction. And we told the bus driver, "We're lost. We need to get to Candlestick Park." And he just started laughing. He said, "The bus doesn't go to Candlestick Park. So take us as far as you can." And he took us, well, you know, I mean, still on the bus route. He had us go to the most southern point, which was about 4 miles from the stadium. In 1988, we didn't have cab fare. You know, we probably didn't have enough money for a hot dog at the game. And so Sunday morning, here we are walking through down the middle of the street of this neighborhood in Hunters Point. Everybody's out washing their cars, and they're looking at us as we're walking down the middle of the street with our giant stuff on. And we got to the game at the beginning of the seventh inning, but it was a doubleheader, so, you know, we still had the second game. And they ended up winning the first game, and they ended up winning the second game. And it was a really fun experience, but... It highlights the fact that it's not enough to know what the destination is. You have to know the way to get there. For Christians, this is the first point. For Christians, Jesus is the destination, and God's word points the way. Most of you probably know that when we read the New Testament, which is that part of the Bible that was written after Jesus' death and resurrection, that it tells the way very clearly to Jesus. But did you also know that the Old Testament is instrumental not only in pointing the way, but also in validating that the way is correct? And before we dive into it, let's pray. Dear Lord, as always, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together in this beautiful place, Lord. Lord, I thank you for the message that you have given me, and I pray that it would fall upon open minds and soft hearts, soft hands. And Lord, I, as always, would ask that anyone would know that if there's anything that's good or profitable in this message, that they would know it was from you. And also, if there's anything, any mistakes or anything that is offensive or not satisfying or any jokes that land with a thud, know that they were from me. And Lord, thank you so much again, and bless my words. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. So, if you were here before worship, then you got to see the Arcatola family sharing their devotionals. We call them soap devotionals. There's a lot of people that are in the church who are involved in ministry, and we kind of have this email list, and we share them on a daily basis. And some people don't do them, and some people do them regularly or irregularly, and some people are really good about participating nearly every day in them. And one of the people who's really, really good about participation is Jennifer Arcatola. And she, a couple weeks back, shared from Exodus 17:12. And this was her scripture. I should tell you, if you don't know what soap is, it's what everybody went through up here. Soap, it's a way of doing a devotional. Anybody can do it. It's a really, really great way to get into God's word. You'd grab a piece of scripture. S is for scripture, O is for observation. You read the scripture, you make an observation about what the scripture says. A is for application, so you apply that observation and that scripture to your life. And then P is prayer, where you ask God how he can help you to make that application. And so, as I mentioned, Jen's shared from Exodus 17, and this is what it says. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. And this was her observation. The people of Israel defeat the Amalekite army. While the people of Israel were fighting the Amalekites, Moses was atop the mountain, holding his staff to the sky, as instructed by God. Every time his arms grew tired and dropped, the Amalekite army advanced. If not for the assistance of his brothers, he would not have been able to succeed. God gives us a support system, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I was kind of blown away by Jen's insight into this passage. Firstly, because the story in the scripture is a very, very strange story to me personally. And when I heard it, I was really fixated on the question of what's the relationship between Moses keeping his arms up and victory or defeat. The story is kind of bizarre, and the Bible text doesn't really explain it. And I was really impressed by how Jen ferreted out the significant lesson, the central idea, the timeless truth that was in that very, very odd text, that very odd story. Sometimes when I personally read these strange stories, especially in the Old Testament, my reaction sort of ranges from confused to bothered by them. In this particular case, after reading this story, I remember asking God again and again, why is it that you're having Moses hold his arms up, and when he fails, God's people are in danger of being killed? You know, and what in the world could this story possibly mean? And as I was asking God this question, and I might have even been asking him out loud and looking up, he brought this scripture to mind, and it comes from Matthew 5:17, and it's Jesus speaking here, and he says, "Do not presume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So Moses is the one who delivered the Ten Commandments from God to his people, who are the Jews. And from then on, Moses was associated with the law. And Jesus is the rock or the cornerstone. And so here we really have kind of an interesting story that's filled with a lot of imagery. Moses grew tired. He couldn't do it alone. But once the law, Moses, was positioned on top of the rock, Jesus, the law was completed. It was fulfilled. Thank you, Lord, for that insight. The story that was really once incredibly confusing was now intriguing. And actually, as I thought more about it, I wondered if there wasn't more significance to this story. And so I closed my eyes and I pictured the scene. So Moses' arms are held in place and they're stretched out by a wooden beam, which is his staff. And there's a man to his left and a man to his right until dark, and then his work is done. And only if he does this are God's people saved from death. Amen. Amen. Because of his act of sacrifice. Doesn't this sound familiar? Last week, if you were here, Pastor Scott spoke about the most significant event in all of human history, which is Jesus Christ beating death through his resurrection. And he talked about how Jesus, the rock, had been placed on a wooden cross with his arms stretched out wide, with a man to his left and a man to his right, until the sky had turned dark. And then all God's people were saved. And they were saved from death. And Jesus' work was done. Here's the second point. I don't think I said the first point. I don't even remember if I referenced it or not. But the second point is that he spoke about evidence that showed that belief in such a miraculous story was not only possible, it was reasonable. Evidence was reasonable. So it's really incredible the parallel between the story of Moses on the rock and Jesus on the cross. But why does it matter? Why is it significant that this story exists and happened to be recorded in the Bible? Well, if you agree that it is valuable to understand the importance of the resurrection, then you would understand that this value is compounded or deepened when God speaks about the events many hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. If God stepped out of time and left indications hundreds or thousands of years before Jesus' birth, then we can know that God and his word are reliable and that it is reasonable for us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. So if you're familiar with the biblical timeline, Exodus would have been written about 1,300 years prior to when Jesus was born. Some people say a lot more, some people say less, but that range is reasonable, acceptable. And what this means is that for well over 1,000 years prior, God saw it fit to tell a story through Moses that pointed forward in time to Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection. So understand this, my friends. Not a single person, no one at the time that Exodus was written would have understood the real significance of this story. God shared that story specifically for us, people who followed the first century church. There was a timeless truth in that scripture, and Jen ferreted it out. Jen saw that there was a point to that story back prior to Jesus' birth, that people needed their friends, they needed support. But the real significance, I think, was that it's pointing forward towards the work that Jesus was going to do. And Jesus is the destination, and God's word points the way. As Christians, we believe that Jesus is sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, and that this is the third point on the bulletin. God did this so that his word would be a witness across time. His word would be a witness across time. To those like us who were not born until after Jesus had already ascended into heaven. So God is essentially saying through this and other similar stories that this is the fourth point. It was always his plan for Jesus to come to sacrifice himself and to save us all. And he saw fit to ensure that this was put down in writing many hundreds of years prior to Jesus' time. So the law, the Ten Commandments, and the associated scriptures was one side of God's covenant or promise with his people. The law said that you must do these things or you must not do these other things. And the other side of the covenant was sacrifice. If the people failed to do what God had said or did what God had said to not do, then they were in violation of the law. But God left a way out, which was to sacrifice in exchange for the violation of the law, which was a sin. Essentially, don't sin, God said, but if you do, here's a way that you can fix it. And so this image that we have from Exodus 17 includes a picture of things to come. It's a time when the law would be completed or filled by Jesus, and his sacrifice would cover our violations of the law once and for all. So 30 years later, after Jesus has died, 30 years later after Jesus was born, the Apostle John, who was the beloved disciple and one of Jesus' closest friends, he's trying to reconcile what it is that he knows from the Old Testament with what he personally observed from Jesus while he was alive. And it's really, really complicated for him, and it's hard for him to wrap his mind around it. And in fact, we can see how he struggles with it. If we look at 1 John in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, this is what he says. He says, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So John is basically saying this. He's saying, I'm telling you about something old, but really it's new. You've seen it, but really you haven't seen it. You thought you knew what it said, but really you didn't know what it said. And it wasn't until Jesus, the light of the world, had chased away the darkness, and then, and only then, can you see it clearly for what it is. It's amazing, even miraculous, I would say, to see that which we Christians have been told is actually true. Christians have been taught, and we're continued to be taught to this very day, that the Old Testament is pointing toward Jesus Christ. And how exciting is it to see John, a contemporary of Jesus, who was arguably his closest friend on the planet, but also many hundreds of years removed from the Old Testament, understand and realize this principle and actually be able to share it with the new Christian church. What has been foretold from long ago, John says, we know because it is in us, it is in our hearts. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that old way. An unbelieving world needs to know this. They need to understand that these words are true, and that they point and have pointed towards the light, the rock, Jesus, even for hundreds of years prior to his birth. Jesus is the destination, and God's word points the way. The fifth point is that the body of Scripture, the Bible, points to the body of Jesus. So how do we know that this is the case? How do we know that we have permission to take such liberties? How do you know that I have permission to stand up here and tell you that this is what I see when I'm reading this scripture? That is to look for the fingerprints of Jesus Christ throughout the scriptures, even scriptures that were written hundreds or thousands of years before his birth. Well, fortunately, the Bible tells us that this is so. If we look at Acts chapter 8, 26 through 38, here's the setting for this particular passage. Jesus had already been taken up into heaven, but he had left the Holy Spirit, who was working in the disciples to build the first century church. Philip, one of the disciples, is called by the Holy Spirit to share. And this is what it says starting in 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get ready and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he got ready and he went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he came to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up to him, reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Picture that for a second. So here's Philip, who's a nobody, running up to somebody who's in charge of the treasury for the queen of Ethiopia, and he has this chariot, and he comes running up to it, because the Holy Spirit told him to. And the eunuch says, well, how could I unless somebody guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. And now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. He was led like a sheep to slaughter, and like a lamb that is silent before its shearer, so he does not open its mouth. In humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of somebody else? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture in the Old Testament, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And he ordered that the chariot stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. The eunuch had been reading from the Old Testament. It was Isaiah 53, verse 7. This passage is now and was then as well known as a messianic prophecy. It was a prophecy about the Messiah, the coming Messiah, who we know was Jesus Christ. And the book of Isaiah is utterly overflowing with similar scriptures that point to Jesus. They're really, really incredible if you've never read them. One example is Isaiah 9:6. It says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. There is no one, and there will never, ever be anyone but Jesus Christ about whom this prophecy speaks. And this was written 650, roughly, years before he was ever born. But the prototypical example is really all of Isaiah 53, even the last half of Isaiah 52. And if you've never read it, you have time this week and weekend, crack open your Bible and read the second half of Isaiah 52 and all of Isaiah 53, and you'll be absolutely blown away. It gives you chicken skin to read about something that was written, again, 650 years before he was born, and to see how clearly it talks about the person and the work and the history of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the destination, and God's word points the way. So here now is the bottom line. That's a worship team's cue. God's promises of Jesus' salvation are embedded throughout the word. God's promises of Jesus' salvation are embedded throughout the word. My personal takeaway, and I feel like God gave me this message personally first, and I'm just thankful to be able to share it to you. But I confess, I get pissy when I read these stories, and they don't make sense to me. And sometimes I just like, this is crazy. What does this even mean? And it was really impactful to have God explain the significance of that story to me when I had taken such a terrible attitude. And so my personal takeaway, and yours might be different, is to not be so offended when God shares a story out of his word that might be strange or confusing. Instead, to try to look for the message that's within the message. And maybe, as in this case, God actually stepped out of time to share something that's a really, really important and significant point with us. The last scripture that I want to share with you is this, 1 John 2:5, and this is just before that earlier 1 John verse that I had read to you. And it says this, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. The Ethiopian eunuch found Jesus when the Old Testament scriptures were simply and plainly explained to him. Jesus, who was God, told his followers who he was, what he was going to do in the New Testament. But God, the Father, stepped out of time and has been telling the same story to us hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. And this really is the bottom line that I want you to remember, is that this, folks, is what an unbelieving world needs to understand. Your test is, who's the destination?
Jesus.
And what shows the way? God's word. Okay. You all get to go to breakfast this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you once again for this beautiful day that you have given us, and we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to gather together. And Lord, I ask that you would bless and protect each and every one of us and keep us safe through this week until we're able to gather again. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Mike. See, I told you it was in for a treat, huh? You know, every time that he speaks, I really enjoy it because he reminds me of how cool our God is. He is so awesome. Well, let's finish up our service with giving God glory. No matter what, how confusing our God is to the world, it's for me and my house. We'll serve our God. Amen?
As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, oh yeah. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We have counted the cost, we have made a choice. We will follow our God and obey his voice. From this day, for the rest of our lives, we will serve the Lord.
We will not bow.
We will not bow to another God. We will have no other God but you. We will not serve two masters. We surrender our lives to you. We surrender our lives to you. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, oh yeah. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We have counted the cost, we have made a choice. We will follow our God and obey his voice. From this day, for the rest of our lives, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord.
Amen. Well, enjoy this wonderful week that God has given you. Enjoy serving him and loving him and every good thing that he will bless you with this week. All right? Have a good one. May the good Lord bless and keep you. Make his face shine upon you. Go in peace, my friends, and have a wonderful week. We'll see you next week.
As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, oh yeah. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We have counted with the cost, we have made a choice. We will follow our God and obey His voice from this day. For the rest of our life, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord.
You've been listening to Mike Callen of New Hope East Hawaii. New Hope East Hawaii meets each Sunday at 9 a.m. at Christian Liberty Academy, 16-675 Milo Street in Keaau, Hawaii, and on Facebook Live starting at 8:45 a.m. Search Facebook for New Hope East Hawaii. For more information, call us at 808-936-6651 or visit www.newhopeeasthawaii.com.